Did all mankind fall in Adam's first transgression? The covenant being made with Adam, not only for himself, but for his posterity. All mankind, descending from him by ordinary generation, sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression.
In the last question, we dealt with the definition of sin. In the question before that, we heard about Adam's fall into sin and from his state of innocency. The next question, again, builds on these two concepts and asks about the relationship between Adam's sin and our sin, or between Adam's sin and our state, or the state of unconverted men. How do these things relate? We can understand, here's what Adam did. He had freedom of the will. He chose to do evil. He lost the benefits of the garden. He was plunged with the rest of the world into a state of sin. But what about us? I mean, how does that exactly affect us? And the question that we have before us here in question 16 gives us an answer to that. So in the covenant of works, which we were hearing about earlier, in the covenant of works, we said that the parties were God and Adam. And I mentioned there in passing what's spelled out more explicitly here, and that is that Adam wasn't just one person. In other words, he wasn't just acting for himself. So if I decide to buy a new pen, I'm buying a pen for me, right? It has no effect on the city of Greenville, South Carolina. You know, it's they're not involved in my buying of the pen. Well, when Adam sinned, it wasn't just Adam. The implications weren't just for him personally. He was, as I said in a previous question, he was a representative. A representative of his people. Another way this is described is he was a federal head. A federal head. So he was representing his entire posterity, all that would come from him, which is the whole human race. Illustrating the idea of representative. This analogy breaks down when we apply it to this question of the covenant of works, but it at least gets clear for you children the idea of what it means to represent a group of people. You know, we can have a public official, like, let's say, president or an ambassador, and they can go and meet with a delegation from another country and form a treaty. And so they might say, here's a treaty between our two countries. And when they sign that treaty, it's not just for them personally. I'm as the ambassador to Great Britain, the American ambassador to Great Britain, entering a treaty with you personally, between me and the country. But it's actually a treaty between the two countries. So he's signing as a representative of the entire government and people of the United States. So that's the idea of a representative. And it at least conveys the simple concept to you. This is Adam. Adam is acting as a federal head or representative of his people. So the question that the Catechism is asking is, did all mankind, the whole human race, fall as a result of Adam's first transgression? And the answer is yes. So the answer that they give is yes, because the covenant was made not only for himself, but for all of his posterity. So this brings up, I think, a practical question, a question that would be helpful, children, to think about. Are we sinners because we sin? That's option one. Or, second option, do we sin because we're sinners? Now, those may sound similar, but think with me clearly here. Are we sinners because we sin? In other words, when we do sin, that's what makes us sinners? Or do we sin because we are sinners? Is our nature sinful and therefore leads us to sin? The answer is the second option. The answer is we do sin because we are sinners, because we have a sinful nature. So we are born, we are conceived in our mother's wombs. We're brought into existence. I'll say born for simplicity. Oops. We are born with a sinful nature. Adam was created innocent, sinless. No one since Adam's fall, other than the Lord Jesus Christ, was born innocent or sinless. So from the time we're in our mother's wombs, we have a sinful nature. So what that means is this sinful nature that we're born with is the source from which all of our actual sins flow. Because we are sinful people, we do sinful things. Sinful people do sinful things. So for some people want to say, well, babies are innocent, they're sinless, they're perfect, they haven't done anything wrong. And it may be that they haven't talked back or stolen something yet or done some other sin in those terms, but they have a sinful nature within them. And that's why you can see even a newborn baby get beat red in the face and tense up and clench its little fists and arch its back and scream at the top of its lungs when it doesn't get what it wants. That's the actual sins are being manifest from that sinful nature. So it's helpful for us, first of all, to trace our actual sins back to our sinful heart, the sinful heart that we have within us. But the question is doing something more than that. It's tracing the sinful heart or nature that we have back to Adam. And it's saying all of this, you know, our sins flow from our sinful nature or heart, which are all tied back to Adam's first sin as our representative. So the origin of our sinful estate can be traced back to the first sin of the first Adam. Now, the question comes, how? How is the guilt of Adam's first sin passed on to his posterity? How is the guilt of Adam's sin passed on to the whole human race? And God addresses this question in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 19. There are other places where it's addressed, but that's the big passage, the main passage where this question is being addressed. How is Adam's guilt as our representative passed on to his posterity? The answer, there's a theological word for the answer, and I'll tell you the word, and then I'll define it. How is Adam's guilt passed on to his posterity, those whom he represented? The answer is by imputation. By imputation. Imputation is a legal term, and it has the idea of crediting something to someone else's account. So reckoning them a certain way or ascribing to them something, crediting to their account. So it would be possible for me to take a deposit slip from your daddy and to take cash to the bank and deposit money in his account. I'm crediting money to his account, if you will. That's the idea here, is we have the guilt of Adam's sin is credited to the account of his whole posterity, of all of his children, of the whole human race. And this concept of imputation is an important one for us to understand. We are reckoned sinners and sinful because of his sin. The reason this is important is because it pops up in at least three places. And these three things are related. There's imputation in at least three places. First of all, from Adam to his posterity. That's what we're discussing in this question, right? This is, if you will, the problem. The problem with the human race is traced back to Adam. And the origin of sin in the world. But then the second two things address the provision that God has made for reversing this, for solving this problem. We are all born with a sinful nature. The guilt of Adam's sin is imputed to us. We're also born with a sinful nature, and we therefore commit actual sins, and that leaves us condemned. We're guilty of breaking God's laws, we saw in the last question, and we have to pay the penalty and punishment for breaking God's law, which is eternal damnation. So the Lord has a provision that he's made, and it's twofold. First of all, the sin of the elect is imputed to Christ. Now, Christ himself never sins. He's without sin. He doesn't do anything that is sinful, and he doesn't have a sinful nature. But the sin of God's people, the sin of the elect, is credited to the account of Christ. So Paul can say, he who knew no sin was made sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, right? The end of Romans 5. So here is the one who knew no sin, and our sin is being credited to his account. Conversely, on the flip side, Christ's righteousness is imputed to the elect, to God's people. So Christ obeys the law. He keeps the demands of the law. He has a perfect record of righteousness. That perfect record of righteousness is then credited to the account of the elect. This is what we refer to as the doctrine of justification. We'll come to it. There's a question on it later on in the catechism. But the point is that the Lord's people, though they are sinful, are clothed, if you will, with the righteous garments of Christ, and therefore made acceptable before God. They are Christ, the Father receives us into his presence as those who have been clothed with righteousness of Christ. We receive by faith this imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. And so the idea of imputation is important because all of these things are tied together. So think with me for a second. There are those who hear this doctrine, which the Bible teaches in Romans 5 and elsewhere, that the guilt of Adam's sin is imputed to his posterity. And people throw up their hands and they say, what? This is unfair. Adam does something and we have to suffer for it. We pay the consequences of it. He was our representative. We didn't have anything to do with it in and of ourselves. It's not fair. The reason that I've put these three things up is to show you, well, you don't want to go there. You don't want to say this is not fair. Because the trickle-down effect would carry through below as well, wouldn't it? It's not fair that the sin of the elect is imputed to Christ. It's not fair that as our representative, his righteousness is credited to us. In other words, when you start down that road, it leads to places you don't want to go. It would remove the possibility of salvation altogether. Adam served as a representative of his posterity. Christ served as a representative of his elect people. And so it is important for us to understand these concepts. Did all mankind fall in Adam's first transgression? The covenant being made with Adam, not only for himself, But for his posterity, all mankind descending from him by ordinary generation sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression.